It is a joy to be here this morning. I appreciate so much this opportunity. As Bob said, we go back a long ways. We've had a lot of association together over the years, and I appreciate him much. I was glad the meeting didn't start yesterday. I was tired. That was a long week. It was one of the most enjoyable weeks I've had in a long time, but it was tiring, exhausting, but I was able to rest up a little bit yesterday, and I'm so thankful to be here, to be a part of this, and appreciate your invitation to be here. And I want to encourage you to study along with me each lesson, and if there are any of the lessons I present, you have questions about them, things that maybe you don't understand, or if you have a disagreement, please feel free to talk with me about it. I want to teach nothing but truth, and I want to make sure that it's understood. If I say something and you say, well, I just didn't really follow that, come and talk with me about it afterwards. We'll sit down, and it may be something we can clear up very quickly. If it's not, we'll make arrangements to get together and talk about it later. I would ask that you, I know you've probably been praying already for this meeting, continue in prayer. Pray that, you know, much good will be done, that my thoughts will be clear, and we will produce good in this. Let's get right into our lesson this morning. Let's see. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, the wise man said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There's a couple of verses just to set before you right here at the beginning as we begin to think about marriage. And then I want to back up and give you some background. I'm not a celebrity watcher. I don't care a whole lot about what celebrities think. You know, what, you know, they speak on these great issues, and that doesn't mean a whole lot to me. So a couple of years ago, I happened to see a headline on, you know, it might have been Fox News, I'm not sure which website, but it said, Cameron Diaz pronounces marriage a dying institution. I said, oh well, you know, and I just went on. Then a couple of days later, I saw a headline said, Dr. Keith Abloh of the Fox News medical team says Cameron Diaz is right. I said, okay, I need to read this. You know, Fox News is one of the most, I guess, is the most widely watched news program today, or station. And, you know, here's a guy, he's a doctor. He's on what's very respected. And so I said, let's look at what he has to say. And what I want to talk about this morning with you are some things that he said. I don't know if there's, is there a secret to make this thing work, or I want to give you an overview of what they had to say, and then we'll look at what the Bible says about it. Okay, Cameron Diaz says, and this is an actress who says, marriage is a dying institution. And she added, I don't think we should live our lives in relationships based off old traditions that don't suit our world any longer. I want you to understand, what she's saying is marriage evolved, it developed as a human tradition that had a relevance at a certain point in man's history, but we've gone beyond that. We should see ourselves as beyond that now. Now, Dr. Abloh, here's some of the things he had to say. Now, he wrote an article called Four Reasons Why Marriage is a Dying Institution. What I'm about to show you right now, these are not his four reasons. That'll come later. These are just some statements that reflect his view of marriage. And he said that most marriages end either in divorce or acrimony. You know, there's no happily ever after here. Marriage is, as it has been for decades now, a source of real suffering for the vast majority of married people. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't say that it's a source of suffering for some married people, or even a lot of married people, the vast majority of married people. That's what his assessment was. He said in his practice, 90% of his married patients list marriage as one of the top two sources of stress in their lives. Only 10% rank marriage as a source of strength in their lives. Now, just as a little aside, how many of you know what Dr. Keith Abloh's specialty is, what his practice is? He's not a family practice physician. He's a psychiatrist. Psychiatrists play an important role in our society, but what they're dealing with people who are having problems. You know, so it's not surprising that when people come to see the psychiatrist, they're having marital problems. I think that sort of skews the statistics a little bit. Then he made the statement that marriage depletes energy, optimism, mood, and passion. You know, I thought about this as I was reading it, and I thought, you could say much of that about work. You know, work takes a lot of times, takes away your energy and your mood. But who wants to live in a world nobody works? The reality is that marriage, done the way God wants it to be done, is going to take a lot of energy. It's going to take effort. But if you put the right energy into it, it should not rob you of your optimism, your passion for life. Let's look at what the Bible says in contrast, and it will be a stark contrast to what they have to say. I'm going to be turning to Genesis, the second chapter. We have to understand, and I think this is a principle we're about to look at that applies to what we're looking at today, the debates about same-sex marriage, you know, debates about divorce, all of this. It goes back to the fact marriage didn't evolve as a human tradition. Sociologists and, you know, the psychologists who are not biblically based, they debate, you know, how marriage came about. There are those who say that marriage originated with women. They didn't want men impregnating them, leaving them in a, you know, this fragile condition of pregnancy and then having these newborn babies to take care of. And so it was basically, there's not going to be any sex unless you commit to me. So basically it's saying the women entrapped the men. Interestingly enough, there are those who say it's the very opposite. You know, back in those cavemen days, you know, the men hit her over the head with a club, dragged her home. That marriage evolved as man's enslavement of women. You know, they can keep debating that. Genesis 2 answers the question for us. God has created Adam, placed him in the garden, placed him in that which is referred to as a paradise. But then in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God sees Adam, the man he's created, and God, of course, knew this, but he said, being alone is not for him. And as he brings the animals before Adam, he was not hoping that Adam would say, well, you know, maybe a dog would be good, and that'll be my companion. He made Adam to feel the aloneness. How would Adam know that he was alone? Because the only world he's ever known for, you know, this short time he's been here, is it's just him. But he sees the animals. They were created male and female. And there's just him. And so God created him, made for him that which he needed, a helper comparable to him, a helper that came from him, that was a part of him, and would again be part of him, as he said, they shall be joined and become one flesh. And God saw this as a continuing institution. Do you notice in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This was not a statement that applied to Adam. There's no father or mother for him to leave. He's looking at this as an ongoing institution. And you turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter, you will see that Jesus endorsed the understanding I'm offering of this. He's asked about divorce. The Pharisees also came to him, verse 3, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Do you see that at least 4,000 years after what happened in Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus said, this is the principle that should be guiding you today. That God made them. He made them male and female. It was God who said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. God arranged marriage. We have to understand that. We have to understand that the Creator, who knows what is best for mankind, He is the originator of marriage. This is not a human tradition that we can just say, well, we've outlived the need for this. That, yes, there was a time it was needed, but we've evolved past it. No, a minimum of 4,000 years didn't change what God had said. This is to go on. And the Bible clearly says it's not to be some kind of acrimonious, bitter relationship. You know, the marriage is just doomed to end in either acrimony or divorce, according to Dr. Abloh. Really. Think about the implications. It is not good that man should be alone. Marriage is intended to be the opposite of not good. Well, what's the opposite of not good? It's good. It's a blessed relationship. Turn to Proverbs, the 5th chapter. And look at the terms that are used to describe the marriage. It's not... Solomon is telling his son, and I think that son is somewhat of a literary device here, not that he didn't want his son to do these things, but he had many sons. And it's written as a father to a son. And he's telling him, don't commit adultery. Stay with your companion. But it's not, son, I know it's going to be stressful. It's going to be acrimonious. It's going to be just a real drudgery. It's going to rob you of all your energy, mood, and passion. But do it anyway. No. Verse 15 beginning. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? He said this relationship ought to be one of rejoicing, of being enraptured. The margin suggests the alternate translation would be intoxicated. That you're just like you're drunk on love. That's what marriage is intended to be. You come into the New Testament. Some very familiar words in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. But look at what's described here. The relationship. Of course, in the book of Ephesians, he's really striving to get us to understand how Christ views us, how we should view Christ. But he uses marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Come down to verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. What do you get out of marriage? Just from this passage. You think about, look at the wife first. She's called on to submit to a husband. Well, that may seem at first distasteful. Not something that's appealing. But what does she get in return? She gets a man who will love her as himself, who will nourish and cherish, who will care for her in the same way that Christ would care for the church. And in this passage, what does a man get in exchange for that kind of sacrificial love? He gets a helper that will follow his lead, that will show respect to him, honor him. That's a special relationship. In the book of 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we have more instructions to husbands and wives. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Here is a wife. Again, he speaks of the submission. He talks about her faithfulness to her husband. Her conduct is chaste. It's pure. There is no fear of unfaithfulness. You know, she has a gentle and quiet spirit in dealing with him. And what of him? He dwells with understanding. Understanding of what God expects of him and his treatment of her. Seeking to understand her needs. You know, maybe one or the other, maybe both. He says giving honor to her. That he holds her in high esteem. Sometimes people get caught up on the as to the weaker vessel. and end up arguing about what, you know, in what ways is the woman weaker? Well, I mean, we know that in general, men are stronger physically. You know, that's not always the case, but in general, that is. I'm not sure that's even the idea here. He says, giving honor as to a weaker vessel. You know, I'll just tell you a way I've tried to, it's helped me, and maybe it's, I hope it's accurate, what Paul, or what Peter's trying to get at. When I was growing up, and some, those of you who are younger won't appreciate this, but when I was younger, we always bought the Bama jelly, the Bama brand. We didn't, never mind, I'm not going to say anything about schools here. But we, our jelly came in a Bama jar, had a snap top. It didn't screw on. When all the jelly was gone, you washed that jar and it became a drinking glass. That was the majority of what we drank out of as children were the Bama jelly jars. Sometimes grape, apple was cheaper, so we had a lot of apple jelly growing up. There was also in a little cabinet, my mother had some crystal that was, you know, paper thin, wouldn't even begin to describe it. I mean, that was stuff was, you know, which one was more durable? Which was stronger? Oh, that Bama grape jelly jar. It was strong. It was harder to break. We managed to do it sometimes, but it was tougher. That crystal, when you got that out, it was handled with care. Oh, it was fragile. But it had a special cabinet of honor. When you didn't put it in the dishwasher, it was handled with care. And I think to some degree, that's what Peter is saying. Husbands, treat your wives, giving honor them like you would something fragile, something to be cared for. They're not just a jelly jar. They're somebody special. Give care to them. Marriage, indeed. Dr. Abbo, they're going to be rough times in a marriage. It has its challenges. We all have our rough edges. But when marriage is committed to, when we commit ourselves to this relationship, when we understand it's intended to be permanent, when we understand what my role is to be, and we strive to fulfill it, it is a relationship God gave us for pleasure, for goodness, for satisfaction in a physical way, in a spiritual way, in an emotional way, in every sense. But I'll just tell you, if you view marriage as no more than a human tradition that you can toss away, you can change, you can do it, you know, we can just make it to suit our feelings, our desires, it won't provide the blessings God promised. You're going to have to treat it the way God wants it to be treated. Now, there's God's view. I want to talk about Dr. Abloh and his four reasons, because they're kind of interesting. His first one, he says that marriage needs to die because government needs to get out of marriage. He says it was a colossal mistake for governments to ever get involved in marriage. And when he talks about government involvement, he means the fact that you have to go to the courthouse and get a license. If you want to divorce, you have to go through the courts to divorce. And he talks about tax law that, you know, in some ways favors marriage and stuff. And, you know, he said it causes people to feel disempowered and confined. So, you know, marriage, you know, the government just shouldn't have gotten involved in this. I will tell you this, as far as the tax questions, that's for politicians. I'm not going to get into that, but I want to think about some of this other. First of all, his idea of marriage making you feel confined. Some of you are old enough to remember Glenn Campbell singing about Gentle on My Mind. And there's a part of that song that says, it's knowing I'm not shackled by forgotten words and bonds and the ink stains that have dried upon some line. He goes on to say, that's why I keep my sleeping bag rolled up behind the couch. You know, I'm here. And I'm okay for right now. But I can grab that sleeping bag and go anytime. I can leave. Because I'm not being shackled by these words. They long ago dried on a piece of paper. You know, is that how you feel about marriage? Is that how we should feel? Obviously not. But I'll just say this. I'm not, you know, the question of whether government should have ever gotten into the business of issuing marriage license, again, that's for political debate. But marriage doesn't exist because the government decided to give out marriage license, or charge you for them, rather. You know, they don't give, government doesn't give away anything. You know, but Adam and Eve got married. There was no government. They didn't have to go down to the courthouse. That just is silliness. From the beginning of time, every society has had a way of distinguishing between those who were committed, married, and then those who were simply wanting the sexual pleasures of, you know, fornication and adultery. We've always had, I mean, every society may have had a different standard, a way, a different tradition of recognizing that. But marriage doesn't depend on government's recognition. It's always been there. What a marriage license does, it doesn't confine, it doesn't disempower. It is just simply a legal way of entering into a relationship that God says you ought to rejoice with, that you ought to be enraptured in. This idea of feeling disempowered. I think about it in Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter. And let me say, Ecclesiastes 4 is not especially a marriage passage. But it's a passage about not being alone. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We often say there is strength in numbers. And as we go through life, we value the friendships that help us through some difficult moments. Marriage is the assurance there's always a friend there. Disempowered? Yeah. In a sense, it takes away some freedoms to do some things. You know, you get married, you don't run around, you don't hang out with the guys all the time anymore. You know, you can't be shopping all the time at the mall with your girlfriends, you know, or whatever women do, you know. But you're not disempowered. What you are empowered, you have strength. You have that strength that comes from two being together. The idea of confinement, to me, it's more like security. We have a relationship in which we can be secure. Another one of his four reasons. He says, hey, we've got oral contraception now. What he basically says is marriage evolved and became accepted because promiscuity just had too many costs associated with it. That, you know, he has a line in here. He said, human beings understand that they can express themselves emotionally, romantically, and sexually without necessarily creating multiple families and perilously dividing their assets. You know, that there was a time when it was too financially costly for a man to have multiple women. And so they evolved into a one man, one woman, because it was costly. And he says, now we can, it's okay. And really, you look at what he is saying is the only reason not to commit fornication and adultery is it could cause children to be born. That's pretty, I may be oversimplifying a little bit, but it's not much. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he adds the words, "Do not be deceived." A lot of times in Bible classes, I've taken to where I'd say, why does Paul say, "Do not be deceived"? He says it here. He'll say it in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and a couple other places. And I think the answer is, whenever he says, "Do not be deceived," he is about to say something about which people tend to be deceived. They want to kid themselves. Evil company corrupts good habits. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. People go, "No, it won't happen to me." Do not be deceived. Then he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives 10 things here. 4 of them are directly related to sexual immorality. And the 5th one, idolatry, in the first century, was commonly associated with sexual immorality. He said, do not be deceived. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We need to understand that having children out of wedlock is a reason to be concerned. But that's not the reason that we avoid this. We avoid it because God says to. He goes on to say, and this is one of those points where I think I need to just stop and say, Dr. Abloh is a married man. I would like to have seen the article his wife wrote when she read this from him. He says, the vast, vast majority of men and women, in fact, are no longer physically attracted to their spouses after 5 or 10 years. That's being kind. If they have seen one another most of that time, and I know he was trying to be humorous here, but he said, human beings just are not built to desire one another once we have flossed in the same room 100 times and shared a laundry basket for thousands of days. A little bit cynical, don't you think? I don't dispute that is the way it goes for a lot of people. But it's not that way for many, many people. Solomon didn't say, my son, I want you to be enraptured with your wife for about 4 years. And after that, I know that for most, it's just impossible. Maybe you can make it another 5. But I understand, 10 years or so down the road, you're going to certainly want to trade her in on somebody better. That's not what he said. The truth is, if we will practice Ephesians 5, if we will practice 1 Peter 3, and all the other passages on marriage, it will be until death do us part. It won't matter that we've seen each other floss 100 times or whatever else. We will continue to be drawn to each other. There are 4 reasons. Here's the 3rd one. Y'all know what SMH means. That's what I was doing when I read this one. I certainly was shaking my head. He says, marriage is a dying institution because it inherently deprives men and women of the joy of being chosen on a daily basis. He said, you just don't know if your spouse is with you because they want to be with you or because they feel an obligation to you. So it's good to be chosen on a daily basis. How many of you married folks want to go back to the days when there was also that possibility of being rejected on a daily basis? You know, it didn't always work out. The beauty of marriage is that We're not chosen on a daily basis. And that's a good thing. Sometimes we have some bad days. Sometimes we're sick. Sometimes, you know, a man may have some real setbacks in his business. You know, his job, he may be laid off. He may be out of work. Well, you know, if we're on this choosing on a daily basis, what woman wants an unemployed man? But a woman who's made a commitment stays with him. What is wonderful, I think, about marriage? I mean, there are probably plenty of folks who would look at you and say, okay, I'm willing to commit to you for one night. But marriage is about somebody that says, I'm willing to be with you for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. They're willing to make that kind of commitment. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, those are three. Those are three that, if you're like me, you know, you wonder, does he use that kind of psychobabble in his daily practice? Because that's what a lot of it just kind of strikes me as. But the fourth reason he said that Cameron Diaz was right, that marriage is a dying institution, might make us wince just a little bit. He said marriage is a dying institution because of the high divorce rate. And he had some interesting things to say about this. He said, basically, as Americans, we are hypocrites when it comes to marriage. We divorce. Nobody wants to be part of a group of hypocrites. The fact that millions of Americans take vows to stay in marriages for life, then leave those marriages once, twice, maybe three times, has so trivialized and mocked those vows that many silently chuckle to themselves while listening to them. That people go to weddings and they're just kind of laughing, thinking this is not going to work. This is not going to stay together. On the way down, my wife, Janet, who I'm so glad she's able to be with me this week, she was telling me that she went and heard a seminar on Social Security benefits. Not that we're anywhere close to drawing it yet, but, she said, the most interest in, you know, they went over all these various things. The greatest interest in the crowd was in questions related to multiple marriages. You know, man's had multiple wives, a woman's been married to several different men, and how that affects Social Security and how you can draw off. That was the one thing that drew the most interest at that seminar. Well, the truth is, he is right that as a nation, as a society, and even among way too many Christians, we've ignored what God said about marriage. I want to go back to Matthew 19. I'm going to read again some of it. I'm going to read a little bit more. The first time I was emphasizing that this was God's plan from the beginning. But I want you to see how strongly Jesus condemns divorce. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He said, there's no divorce but with one exception. Just for the one cause. What God's joined together is intended to stay together. And I don't have to tell you, as in this country, we have ignored that largely. We've developed no-fault divorce. You can drive down the interstate and you can see billboards. They can get you a divorce for, what, $200, $300, you know. I mean, it's cheap. It's easy. You know, and we've had the debates about same-sex marriage. And some of the loudest opponents of same-sex marriage saying, that's not God's plan, are people who've ignored God's plan when it came to male and female marriage. And look, same-sex marriage is not God's plan. It is an abomination. But when we're rejecting God's plan for marriage, in one area, it makes us look like hypocrites. But I want to ask you, does hypocrisy make the standard invalid? Does what Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts 5 diminish what Barnabas did and a lot of others did? In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus excoriated the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, they sat in Moses' seat and they taught the law. Their hypocrisy didn't make the law invalid. And that's the thing that has to be seen. There is hypocrisy on the part of so many. And I fear some Christians. But that doesn't render the standard invalid. That doesn't turn marriage into a human tradition that can be just tossed away. We can't let marriage fade away. We can't allow it to die because of hypocrisy. But what we need to do, Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When it comes to marriage, let it never be said that our lives are the reason people have lost respect for God's institution. That won't excuse them if they do. But what we need to do is model before the world, before our children, marriages that are not acrimonious, that don't end in divorce, but have that happily ever after. It's been done plenty of times before. It'll be done again. And that can be us. It should be us. And let's remember that. You know, when I think about these two people, their remarks in some ways were offensive. But really, really deserving of pity. Because here are two people that, in many ways, are successful folks who have no idea of the blessing that they could have in a relationship that God ordained. They don't know the beauty of marriage. My question this morning is, do we understand what God has given us? No, God doesn't require us to be married. But for most Christians will choose marriage. And when we choose marriage, let's choose it with the realization that it is a blessing of God, a blessing that comes with responsibilities. And let's live it the way God intended it. I appreciate you thinking along with me this morning. I look forward in the next hour where we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and how that ought to affect our lives.